This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
One of the most recognizable songs on the planet is the Wedding March. It's an opera tune written in 1850 by composer Richard Wagner, and when you hear it, you immediately think of the words, "Here comes the bride all dressed in white." Those lyrics, by the way, were added 100 years later. After Princess Victoria used this as her processional when she married Prince Frederick in 1858, it kind of became all the rage, and today it's the most recognizable, most used wedding processional there is. I recently read that the original sheet music in Richard Wagner's own hand was sold just about 24 months ago for $3.5 million. Imagine. But then everything about weddings is expensive, right? Everything is. One of the biggest industries today is the multi-billion dollar a year wedding industry. I read just this week that the average wedding today is costing couples and or their parents anywhere from $20,000 to $70,000 on average. That includes all expenses, dinners, travel, printed materials, rentals, photographs, the reception, and of course the wedding gown. Everybody wants the perfect wedding. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with wanting an incredibly beautiful wedding. Unless you're the father of the bride, okay, and you gotta pay for it. Then a backyard wedding and hot dogs is a great idea. Why not shoot for perfection? You want the perfect beginning, you know, for people who walk into that ceremony single, and in a matter of 15 or 20 minutes are going to walk out of that ceremony married, with all its implications and all of its responsibilities and duties. And every married couple in this auditorium knows it won't be long after that ceremony when the reality of marriage hits and perfection fades and the work begins. Paul David Tripp, in his book for couples, published just 2 years ago, is entitled, "What Did You Expect?" which I think is a great title. He compared a wedding to a vacation brochure. He writes, "You know this is true if you've ever looked at a vacation brochure or website before traveling there. No vacation site will ever look as nice or function as well as that promotional information. We took our family to Disney World not too long ago. We had looked at all that beautiful Disney literature. We were never told we would have to stand under the blazing sun and 120 degree heat, 100% humidity for an hour and a half just to ride a ride that lasted 33 seconds. Well, the truth is, for those of you who are married, when you stood and repeated those vows, for richer or for poorer, you never had any idea how poor that poorer would be. When you promised for better or for worse, you had no idea how worse it could get, right? I think I love the humorous tongue-in-cheek story I read some time ago. 3 months after her wedding day, the young bride rushes back into the pastor's office. She's hysterical. She said, "Pastor, my husband and I had our first big fight together. It was really bad. It was awful. Now what am I going to do?" And the pastor said, "Just calm down. It isn't as bad as you think. Every marriage has to have its first big argument. It's okay." She said, "Well, all right, but what am I going to do with the body?" I thought that was funny, but at any rate, maybe there are reasons why our world is, you know, kind of skeptical about this kind of commitment. Maybe there's a reason you can now lease wedding rings 1 month at a time. You really can. Maybe there's a reason the traditional vow of "as long as life shall last" has been rewritten to say "as long as love shall last." In 1960, 70% of all adults were married. Today that number is half. More and more couples are living together than making that commitment. I think the reason why is summarized just a couple of days ago by an unbelieving actress who was interviewed, and she, after separating now from her second husband, said this rather telling statement. She said, "I think the idea of marriage is romantic. It's a beautiful idea. But I don't think it's natural to be monogamous. And it's a lot of work." In other words, if it's beautiful, it really shouldn't be so much hard work. She's come to the conclusion that commitment to one person through a monogamous covenantal relationship or commitment is unnatural. And by the way, I think she put her finger on the issue. It is, in many ways, against our nature. It runs counter to who we are apart from what God wants us to be. In fact, it's going to demand spiritual wisdom and spiritual commitment, spiritual power. The Bible says, by wisdom a house is built, by understanding it is established, and by knowledge its rooms are filled with pleasant riches. That's quite a promise. But it takes God's wisdom to build, to establish, and to fill with precious things. So where can you find God's wisdom? It won't be on the telephone, so go ahead and turn all your cell phones off, okay? How are you going to find that wisdom to build, establish, and fill your home with the right things? I'm glad you asked, because we're at the text where we begin to uncover the answer. Now, I want to tell you, I'm going to preach at least, by the way I've outlined it, 5 sermons on this paragraph written to wives and husbands. The problem is, there are several problems, but the problem is I'm only going to be able to preach the first 2 sermons this Sunday and next before we begin our summer series. So I'm going to have to stop halfway through, which means we'll only have time to deal with the wives first. Then you're going to have all summer to get over it. Then we're going to go after the husbands. And it is unfortunate it has to break in half by that, but I wanted to tell you that's sort of where we're headed. Verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Just this first phrase. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, this opening, in the same way, makes you immediately ask the question, in the same way as what? And in the immediate context, if you go back a couple of verses, is in the same way as God the Son submitted himself to God the Father. They are equal in essence, equally divine, yet subordinate in function. In that way, as God the Son submits to God the Father in doing his will for the purpose of redemption. The larger context, in fact, it goes back to chapter 2 and verse 13, which we've studied. It includes the believer's submission to the institutions of government and authorities. It takes us then in verse 18, as we've studied, into the modern world of domestic servitude, the equivalent modern-day employee-employer relationship, which we've studied in detail. And now in chapter 3, the verb appears again. In this same way, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Now be careful here. Peter is not telling wives to submit to their husbands like you submit to your employer or to your emperor with their codes and orders and decrees. I would certainly hope not. You might follow those orders and decrees and ordinances, but that definitely isn't going to lead to the kind of marriage that fills its rooms with precious things. The opening adverb, in the same way, means that the citizen and the employee and the wife and even the Lord Jesus, as we observed his life, submit with the same motive, with the same sacred perspective, for the same reason that you submitted to an institution an emperor, an employer, with that higher perspective which leads you to bring glory to God. Submit with that same sacred motive and that same sacred perspective. You are ultimately then, wives, submitting in the same way, that is, out of love for and out of obedience to and for the exaltation of the glory of God and His wise purposes and plans. So you might write in the margin of your text the commentary where it says, in the same way, you could add there in the margin, for the glory of God. In the same way, that is, for the sake of the glory of God, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, you might have already skipped ahead through this paragraph instead of listening to anything I've said so far. And you might have noticed that there are 6 verses dealing with the wives, and only 1 verse dealing with husbands. Now that seems lopsided. 6 times more information and instruction given to wives than husbands. Some men might say that's because we don't need as much instruction. That's not the answer. Someone might think, well, that's because, you know, women love information more than men. They actually read the directions. So, you know, they're appreciating the fact that, no, we're still guessing. I would agree with one author, in fact, several of them, as I prepared for this study, who suggested that more space is devoted to Christian wives here simply because many of them had husbands who were either indifferent or opposed to the gospel. And that definitely fits the context here, doesn't it? Submitting to husbands who may not be obedient to the word. That's when it really gets difficult. And I'll tell you, rather honestly, over my years of ministry, it is easily 6 times more likely for me to hear from a devoted Christian wife who is suffering from an unspiritually minded husband or unbelieving husband than the other way around. I think that's exactly the problem here in Rome and today, to this day. Women want to know how to respond to that most difficult environment, how to respect their husbands. We're in that most difficult situation where their husbands provide little to respect. In fact, really, this is a challenge when you see what we're being told in relation to wives responding to husbands. We ought to be the kind of husbands that are giving wives someone to lead or to follow, I should say. Giving them some example, making it as easy as possible for them to obey God. Now, while Peter is speaking to all wives, I believe there's no specific group of members in the church that was more in need of warm encouragement and godly counsel and understanding than these wives who now, because of their faith, it's implied, have come to Christ or married to unbelievers. Very difficult situation. Perhaps not nearly as painful as a wife who is married to a man who says he's a Christian but is spiritually indifferent, uninterested in leading. I've never had a wife over 31 years of ministry come to me and say, you know what bothers me about my husband is that he's committed to being a spiritual leader. Really bothers me that he wants to read the word, wants to give godly counsel, just really ticks me off. Never have had that happen. I hear the opposite. Notice, again, the context, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. Now, more on that wordless testimony next Lord's Day. But for today, what exactly does it mean for a wife to be submissive? I mean, you just mentioned the word submission, and our culture bristles with, you know, patriarchal bigotry, here you go. And even in the evangelical church today, this is a bad word. Submission is probably one of the more controversial issues in, practically speaking, in the New Testament church today. Let me answer the question by first telling you, according to Scripture, what submission is not. Submission is not based upon the belief that women are inferior in essence, morally, intellectually, emotionally, or spiritually. That would mean that Jesus, as he submitted to the will of the Father, would be somehow deficient or inferior. Furthermore, submission is not blind obedience. Not many men have used this as sort of the theme verse, you know, taping it inside the van, you know, where their wife drives it. Submit. And this is not where a wife becomes a doormat for a man to walk over, where she isn't allowed to make any decisions or suggestions or exercise any management responsibility in the home. I can tell you that if it weren't for the skillful management of my wife, I wouldn't be here today clothed and in my right mind. In fact, that's how other religions view submission. Not Christianity. Christianity does not promote subjugation. It doesn't treat a woman as a thing. It elevates her. It gives her dignity. In fact, if you just stay with me long enough in this series, we'll eventually get to where Jesus, through Peter, tells men that if they misuse their headship and they treat their wives callously or unkindly, they might as well stop praying because God has stopped listening. Let me give you another thought. Biblical submission is then not the basis for verbal or physical abuse. In other words, if you're listening to me and your husband is physically abusing you and you're hiding the bruises, contact the authorities and then let us know so that we can shepherd you and protect you and provide for you and provide counsel for your husband. You won't be the first one where we have provided sanctuary. Submission is not a free pass for violence or even bad behavior. Warren Wiersbe put it this way: headship is not dictatorship. It is the loving exercise of divine authority under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, still others would say that submission, the principle of submission and the principle of headship, are the result of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. That submission and headship were never God's original design. The opposite is actually the truth. Adam and Eve were created with inherent roles and responsibilities of headship and submission, respectively. And they had within that relationship perfect unity, openness, transparency, and cooperation. Sin actually involved the violation of the principle of submission as Eve acted on her own independent authority in response to the tempter's offer. And then Adam violated the principle of godly headship in submitting to Eve's offer. Following the fall of Adam and Eve, God delivers to them the effects of this curse in Genesis 3, that man is now going to work by the sweat of the brow. The earth is not going to respond to him. He's going to have to tame it. It's going to be hard work. And woman's desire will be for their husbands. Literally, her desire will be to dominate, to attempt to control her husband. Genesis 3:16. So the battle in marriage and in a marriage relationship came as a result of sin. Cooperation turns into competition. As one author said, wedlock becomes a deadlock. John Piper put it well when he wrote, "When sin entered the world, it ruined the harmony of marriage, not because it brought headship and submission into existence, but because it twisted them." It twisted them. It distorted man's humble, loving headship into hostile domination or lazy indifference. And it twisted woman's intelligent, willing submission into manipulation and brazen insubordination. Sin, he writes, didn't create headship and submission. It ruined them. It distorted them and made them ugly. So at the outset of our study, what you need to understand is that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, is beginning to explain to us in this paragraph what is nothing less than a radical reversal of the effects of sin and the curse. It's going to take us back to how it ought to be. A return to the kind of relationship God intended in the beginning for a husband and a wife. So, what is biblical submission? Well, the Greek verb Peter uses here, hupotesso, means to willingly rank under. To willingly rank under in order to complete. It's an administrative term, by the way, which means to voluntarily assist in order to complete. Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of my favorite authors, who's been with the Lord for many years now, former pastor and theologian, pointed out that in both the Greek and Latin languages, the word carries with it the idea of providing a foundation, providing personal assistance as a helper fit for the husband. Therefore, he writes, a woman with this God-glorifying perspective can say, as I voluntarily submit to my husband, I am completing him. I am helping him fulfill his responsibilities. I am helping him become the man, the husband, the leader God intended him to be, end quote. How do we know Donald Gray Barnhouse is right? Well, we know because his observation fits perfectly with God's creation design. Revealed to us in Genesis, back again in chapter 2, especially in verse 18, where God makes this rather startling statement. Where he says, it is not good. That's the first time in the early moments of creation where something is categorized as not good. Everything God had created in those 6 days is summarized with that repeated statement. And God saw that it was what? Good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. But now he says there's something that is not good. What is that? He says in verse 18 of that text, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So the concept of a divinely created assistant to complete the man is found in his creative design long before sin occurred. God effectively is saying, I'm going to make Adam a help meet. In other words, I'm going to create for him a personal assistant in every way. And the implication is that Adam will then be able to accomplish God's purposes for his life, which he would not have been able to accomplish in glorifying God without her assistance. That doesn't mean, by the way, that a single man or woman is somehow out of the will of God, or that they can't complete God's assignment for their lives. This is simply God's creative design in general for those who marry. This is his intention for you. And for those of you who do, to whom Peter is addressing here, this is one of those defining roles of the help meet, the assistant. Let me illustrate it with just a simple analogy. Maybe you have an administrative assistant at work. Maybe you have an assistant in the shop or in the store or in the office. Are they less valuable as a person than you? Are they lesser in essence? Are you superior to them as an individual because you have more responsibility? Are you better than they are because you make more money? Are they inferior to you in character because you set their schedule? Are you, by the way, closer to God than they are? Because they're your assistant? Of course not. So likewise, the husband, we're not talking about a husband who is superior or better or more valuable or more important or closer to God because of his role. By the way, is that assistant at work really helpful to you if they never offer any ideas to you or question you or correct you or proof you or improve what you're doing or suggest you should do it differently or tell you what you forgot to do and remind you what you need to do? Aren't those the qualities of a good assistant at work? Absolutely. I walked into my office on Tuesday and my administrative assistant said, "What are you doing here?" I said, "Is there a problem?" She said, "You're supposed to be at the airport." I missed my flight, had to reschedule. A good assistant's going to say, "What are you doing?" Likewise, the submissive wife who voluntarily ranks under in assisting her husband will offer ideas, ask questions, make corrections and improvements, and suggest options and other ideas, and remind you what you forgot, and remind you what you should be doing. So the world's idea of submission, that, you know, you're a doormat, the Bible, you Christians, you know, just a... No, that's not Christianity. Their idea is very different than God's. God's idea is a voluntary selflessness. Submitting to a husband's leadership is a choice to complement him with your unique gifts and talents rather than compete with him. So in other words, the principle, in fact, the beauty to me, the beauty of biblical submission is rooted in understanding the sovereignty of God in his creative design. He didn't stop with Adam and Eve. He included you. So find yourself in that creative, sovereign act of God who knew, wives, what your husband would need, and thus, like Eve, the first wife he created, God created you with your unique gifts and talents and perspectives in order to complete in your assistance that man, which means that together you make a complete package in bringing him glory. Haven't you ever wondered why God puts opposites together? Haven't you gotten old enough perhaps to see a couple, you know, dating, knowing, wow, they are so different. They think they're a lot alike, but just wait. They're going to discover all those differences. And isn't it true that all those differences that happen to be one of the most irritating things about marriage is at the same time the most enduring, the most protecting, the most balancing aspect of marriage? I'll never forget a man telling me after church one day how different he and his wife were in every possible way. And what really provoked my attention to him is he'd been married over 50 years. And he said, "We're still so very different." In fact, this wise, older, godly man looked at me and kind of laughed as he said, the only thing my wife and I have in common is that we were both married on the same day. That's it. Well, let's wrap up our introduction really today by just rehearsing together three general reminders, and this will be for both husbands and wives. There's so much, in fact, it's really kind of hard to whittle it all down to just five sermons. First, remember that you are building a marriage in a fallen world. In a very real way, you're trying to build, by the strength and grace and wisdom of God, a marriage and a culture that is constantly trying to steal your tools. You're busy trying to build something And people around you are always taking your pliers and are trying to take your screwdriver and your hammer and your glue and all the nails and what you need. There are no encouragement. The world system is a gravitational pull away from selflessness and into selfishness, which is at the root of someone saying, you know, marriage is a great idea, but it takes too much work. In fact, monogamy is just unnatural. So I'll go from one partner to the next. See, love is all about them. William Barclay wrote that submission is when a woman voluntarily chooses selflessness. Submission, he writes, listen to this, is the death of pride. He'll apply that to husbands later, but it's true. Here, submission to a husband is the death of pride. And the world is constantly going to send you wives messages. Look, that isn't going to be good for you. I mean, why in the world would you ever want to chase around something that requires the death of pride? That isn't going to make you happy. Yes, it will. Because the happiest, most fulfilling moments of life are those selfless moments where your pride is crushed and humility rises to serve someone else. Wasn't Christ himself fulfilling the glory and purposes of the triune God when he humbled himself, accepting the limitations of that redemptive purpose? In fact, he died because of it. Secondly, remember, you committed yourself in marriage to a fallen sinner. You're not only trying to construct a marriage in a fallen world, you committed yourself in marriage to a fallen sinner. You happen to have married a sinner. Can I get an amen? Yeah, you're very polite. You married a sinner, but you're a sinner too. In fact, marriage is the union of two sinners. And what do sinners do? Naturally. Sin makes us shrink our lives to the narrow confines of our little self-defined world. Sin causes us to shrink our focus and our concern to the size of our own wants and our own needs and our own feelings. Sin causes us to go around through life way too self-aware and far too self-important. Sin causes us to be offended most by that which offends us. Sin is essentially antisocial, one author said. We don't have time to love other people, and we don't have time to love our own spouse because we're too busy loving ourselves. That's what sin does. That's what sinners naturally do. Peter is implying here as this topic opens in chapter 3 that marriage is not an escape from a sinner. Marriage is an attempt to glorify God by winning that sinner to glorify God with you, allowing God to demonstrate in and through you the gospel to them just as Christ loved us while we were still sinners. He didn't say, you clean up your act and I will love you. You clean up your act, your life, and then I'll submit myself to the will of the Father in your regard. No. Even when we were so unattractive in our sinning, Christ loved us and died for us, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Remember, thirdly, a fallen spouse then is God's assignment for developing grace. When your ears hear it and your eyes see that fault, that sin in your spouse, it is never an accident. It is the plan and purpose of God to demonstrate through you the loving confrontation of grace and the transforming work of grace where iron sharpens iron. These are the moments, one author wrote, when your marriage becomes your most significant ministry. You mean my marriage is my ministry? Yes. Ladies, before you were married, you were looking for Mr. Right, someone just right. Remember? And then you found him. But after marriage, I don't know how long it took, an hour, you discovered he wasn't always Mr. Right. In fact, you began to wonder if he married Mr. Wrong. And then you grew a little bit in your marriage and you realized that you're the wrong person too. If we're honest, marriage shows us that we're the wrong person. In fact, marriage is the great revealer of how wrong we are on so many levels, right? How different we thought we were until we entered that environment where the great demand is grace. Like one author said, one of the first challenges of marriage is deciding to love the stranger to whom you married. This is nothing less than God's plan to work in us and on us and through us the development of and the demonstration of grace. So those flaws are not accidents. They are actually designer tools whereby God has planned to use you to pry out of you. That flaw pries out of you as a spouse. Pry out of you the natural worship of self. And make you just a little bit more a worshiper of God. So remember, you are building your marriage in a fallen world. That means in many ways you're trying to ride a bicycle on the beach through the sand. They're not going to be helpful. You are committed in marriage to a fallen sinner. And a fallen spouse is God's assignment for developing and demonstrating grace. And it begins here in 1 Peter chapter 3 with a wife submitting to a sinner. And in so doing, demonstrating the ministry of marriage and the grace of God. Father, we thank you for your divinely ordered plan that we would never have created on our own. We would have never thought it up. Our world would just keep spinning around us. Thank you for demonstrating for us incredible humility and grace. Thank you for loving us while we were yet literally in the act of sinning. Thank you for providing for us an environment which can be most taxing and most difficult and most rewarding if only we crush pride by your assistance and allow humility to grow. You have defined for us, Father, roles that the world is antagonistic toward. And really all it means is the world wants an environment where it can serve itself. You've called us to serve one another. And I pray, Lord, for your protection over every marriage represented in this assembly. For every wife who has been challenged with your truth, and certainly husbands as well. Thank you for giving us the wisdom and the understanding to build a marriage and a house and to know how to fill it with precious things. So be glorified, we pray. And may we, with that motive, that you would be glorified, take on today.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.